In Mark's gospel, Jesus sets up the kingdom of God. But it's a kingdom which is very different from expectations, the natural expectations of people generally in the world and certainly in Israel, the way people think of what it means to build a kingdom, a gathering of people. So we've seen in Mark's gospel most recently that those you'd expect to welcome Jesus building a kingdom seem to be the people who scratch their heads about it, who just don't seem to understand it. Even in his hometown, people couldn't make sense of what he was doing, resented what he was doing. We also talked about how that kingdom can appear just weak at times. It seems as though it's not going to achieve anything. Though ultimately, the promise is, and indeed history is proving to be the case, that Jesus' kingdom is the only eternally successful one. And then we thought about, therefore, what Jesus' kingdom, how it has a battle on its hands. If it is misunderstood, if it does seem to be weak compared with the strength of the world, that means often it's going to have to just be courageous and keep on going. And Christians within it are going to have to keep to God's word and resist the world's pressure to conform, to come in line with what the world says we should be, or to give way under the world saying, we're stronger than you, get down. And we thought about that particularly last time, because we saw that in Mark 6, where there were the two kings being contrasted. The main story was about King Herod Antipas, a worldly king, but the contrast was obviously with Jesus, who had already been presented in various kingly ways. We've also seen that all of this is coming in a wider context, and that is the wider context that ancient Israel, the old kingdom of God, is now fading. It's dying out. It's passing from history. Mark chapter 2, Jesus described her, that nation as she was in the days before him, as old clothes. And he said, we can't patch this up any longer. This can't be kept going. The kingdom of God can't just adopt what's here and go forward. There's got to be something new. Mark 6, Jesus sent out representatives to assess the state of ancient Israel, his apostles. And he said, you're going to have to pronounce judgment as you go around. There are parts of Israel you're going to say, they didn't listen. They won't respond. And he said, well, when you find that, you'll have to shake the dust off your feet. You'll have to say to them, well, if you won't repent, then God shakes you from his feet. You are just like the Gentile nations now. So that's been also there through Mark's gospel. Something is fading and something is growing. Jesus has come into ancient Israel with all her great history of the Old Testament that has prepared for him. And he is establishing the new kingdom that will go forward. But of course, as he does so, the old is going to fade and pass away. Well, now, something more of that whole picture about the kingdom develops again, as you'd expect. And so we're going to be looking at these verses 30 through to verse 36. So if you want to have those open before you, or you can just listen as I read them as we go through. Verse 30, it starts in this way. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. When we read that they are reporting to Jesus, let's not imagine this is simply like them turning up and him saying, so, you've been out, yeah? Different places? Do you have a nice time? Pretty good out there? Any nice meals? You know, how did it go? Yeah, I've been quite busy here, but you know, how did it get on with you? It's not that type of report. It's what we were just talking about. Jesus sent them to assess, to examine, to look over Israel and see what's going on out there. So they're coming back, to use his phrase, to testify on the state of things, on the state of the people, on the state of the nation. Jesus is asking them, what did you find? What did you see? And that's because Jesus knows his ministry is bringing this huge change about in Israel. He knows that things are moving, that the old is dying and the new is coming, that the old clothes are worn out and new clothes are being put on, that the old wineskin is cracked and broken, there's a new wineskin, that he has brought in his pictures. So his question to them isn't just, did you have a great time out there? You know, good trips, no blisters on the feet. His question is, where are we up to? Where's the timetable up to? Where has God brought things to? And of course, especially, when am I going to die? Because he knows he is. He knows he has to. He knows that's part of him being the king who will establish the new kingdom of God. However, alongside those reports that enable him to assess where things are up to and ponder the timetable, Jesus is also about to experience a hugely significant kingdom event that will again show how things are moving on. Now, we're going to deal with the details next week, the famous feeding of the 5,000. But we'll just look at these verses and see how they lead into it, lead into this moment. So verse 31. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. Now, Jesus receives these reports, and then he says to them, well, this has obviously been demanding, hasn't it? This has been tiring. This has been quite a trip. We need to get away. We need to go somewhere and think and review. And so he suggests that they go out to a solitary place. Now, the word is wilderness. The NIV's turned into solitary place, but it means the land out there away from towns and villages and people. It doesn't necessarily mean desert in the way we might think of desert, you know, great big sand dunes and no water, but it means away from urban centres, out there, away from life. Now, I say that we should note that it's wilderness, not just solitary place, because the moment you say wilderness, in the context of Israel, it's got huge symbolism. And we need to pick that up. The land of Israel, previously known as the land of Canaan, was described by God as being a land of rest, that his people were brought out of Egypt, where they were slaves, travelled through a wilderness where life was tough, and then arrived in a land of milk and honey where they could rest, where they'd be blessed. But now Jesus is stood in the midst of that land and saying, you know, we need to get away from here. We need to get out into wilderness and find rest. And you see the symbolism of that? Because it's all part of his assessment of what's going on. Israel has stopped being a land of rest. That's why he and John the Baptist have been saying, you've got to repent, things have gone wrong. It's why his apostles are having to shake dust off their feet at times at different villages, because things have gone wrong. It sounds a very sweet thing for Jesus to do, and it is for him to say, hey lads, let's go find a quiet place and have a chat and have some food. But it's not just that. He's saying, something's wrong in Israel. We're going to have to go back into the wilderness to find rest. It's very symbolic. Sin has left the nation under the thumbs of foreign kings. King Herod, from an Edomite family. It's left them in a situation where a prophet like John the Baptist gets murdered. Has his head cut off. And the apostles have literally found villages that would not give them rest. In the land of milk and honey, Jesus had to warn them, I'm sorry, you're going to go to some places and you just won't be welcomed. And when you leave them, you're going to pretty much declare that they're just Gentiles now. That they are just, well, they're outside. Shake the dust off your feet. Do you see, when Jesus says, friends, let's go out to the wilderness, this resonates for anybody who's read their Old Testament. This is like a new Exodus. This is like fleeing from a land of trouble to find a better land. And yet this is Israel. Should be the place of rest and peace. Of course, how should any Israelite journey into a wilderness begin? Well, it should begin by crossing water. The Israelites crossed the Red Sea. Jesus and his disciples crossed the Sea of Galilee. They take a boat, it says, So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. Again, you could picture the symbolism of crossing water to get there. I don't know why he took the boat generally. Maybe it was just easiest, because what we find out is it's quicker to get there on foot. Admittedly, they have to run to get there, the people who catch up. But it's not such a huge distance that the boat's making a massive difference to everything. But anyway, they travel there by boat, but people do follow on foot, and they catch them up. And when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them. They run from all the towns to get there ahead of Jesus and the disciples. Now, I present to you the symbolism. You know, we should know just the passing ordinary value of what Jesus does here, because it is a kind act towards his team. We've previously seen Jesus himself exhausted in the bottom of a boat, falling asleep, even when a storm. And now the apostles have been out in towns, some of which haven't been very pleasant to them, and they come back exhausted. They're probably physically exhausted. Remember, he sent them out with very little provision, sandals on their feet and no extra coat for the cold. So they come back physically exhausted. They come back probably emotionally exhausted. The highs, oh yeah, we went to that village and everyone listened. And the lows, couldn't get anywhere in that one. They do need time to process what's happening. They do need time to process what they've learned. So there is practical wisdom in this that Christians can learn from, because as Christians, we do need to factor breaks into our lives. You can't just roll straight on constantly. We're not God. We have responsibilities. We have responsibilities to the Lord. We have responsibilities to his people, the church. We have responsibilities to our families that he's given to us. We have responsibilities simply to one another, to love our neighbours. We have responsibilities to our work, where we have a job, we have employment. And all of those we should keep with energy. But we're not God. And energy runs out. And it's important to be refreshed. So there is practical wisdom in this, isn't there? There is the reminder that says to us, sometimes you've got to stop. And Jesus offers that to his disciples. Now, as it happens, it fails on this occasion. So maybe it reminds us of something else, that as Christians in this very short life we live here, just a few decades, we've got to be prepared to give up our rest if others are in need. But it's not wrong to seek it. It's right to try and factor in those rests. It just may be sometimes that something else has to take the priority. We have to put other people first, give up the break in order to serve them. So this is not about a selfish attitude of, I come first in everything. It's about me, life, and if I feel able to do something, I'll do it, but that's the only factor that counts. No, we know that we're under commands to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength, and to love our neighbour as ourselves. We can't be driven by selfishness. But there is a wisdom in seeking to take those rests and breaks that Jesus uses here. But why does the rest here fail? Well, it fails because the crowds have run from the towns and get there ahead of them to meet them. Jesus' status has risen so large that a determined group pursue him round the edge of the lake and arrive before the boat does. Why are they so keen? I mean, you think about it. If you think about what's actually been happening, Jesus has been travelling this area for a while. There's been all kinds of opportunities to meet with him and talk with him or listen to him. He's always turning up in different locations. Why does it matter now that they all go and catch up with him? Why do they need to run round the lake? Why don't they just wait for him to get back to Capernaum later? Well, as Mark will show us when we do get to it next week, this actually is no ordinary group. The group running round the lake, Mark will tell us, is 5,000 men. Now you stop and think how that looks. This is no longer, is it, just Jesus walking in a town and there's crowds milling round and there's a woman here reaching out for him and there's somebody else bringing their child. This is 5,000 men who are chasing him round a lake. What do you think that would look like to King Herod? Well, he's very popular, isn't he? I guess, you know, they really love his talk. What do you think it looks like to the Roman governor? Do you think the Roman governor's okay, chilled with some northerner gathering 5,000 men out in the wilderness? The way it would look to the political authorities is that Jesus is raising an army out in a secret place. Now, he isn't. They've run to him. He hasn't commanded them to come to him. But you get, again, the sense of what's happening here. Jesus is forming the kingdom of God because the old Israel is fading and is failing. And people are drawn to it. They want a new kingdom. And so it is. The men have, as it were, started to gather together and say, we've got to get to this man. We've got to gather with this king. But the question, of course, will be, how's Jesus going to handle it? Because his kingdom isn't like other kingdoms. He can't just say, yes, let's form an army and march on Jerusalem. 5,000 men should do it. Let's see if we can overwhelm the legions. He's got to take them back to the fact his kingdom is different. Now, he certainly has compassion on them. Verse 34. When Jesus landed and saw the large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. That little phrase that's used there, sheep without a shepherd, is from the Old Testament. You can find it in the days of Moses. You can find it in 1 Kings during some of the times then. You'll find it in Ezekiel. It's language which means these people have no leader. These people have no one to direct them. These people have no king. They are sheep without a shepherd. The national leaders have failed them. So Jesus, again, the need for the kingdom of God is very real before him. What he experienced in Nazareth, what he's heard from the reports of the apostles, and what he now sees in this huge crowd, he's got to establish and build up and strengthen the kingdom of God, because people have got nothing else. And yet, at the same time, he's got to balance that with, but it's a different type of kingdom. And he can't just be swept along by these 5,000 men into some sort of political coup. No doubt they would happily have him do that. In fact, I think in John's Gospel it says they would do, if I remember. But Jesus can't go there. He's not Absalom in the Old Testament, sort of looking for an opportunity to grab power. Jesus loves these people. He aches for the mess they are in. He hurts for the fact that the nation they have loved is failing and fading like an old pair of clothes. But he knows he can't just set up another worldly kingdom, even though that's what they want, because that won't help either. It has to be different. He's come to bring the better kingdom. Kingdom that will do them eternal good. A kingdom in which the king will lay down his life to give life to his people. So try to see what's happening here. Try to catch the scene. Try to feel your way into the dynamics of what's going on around Jesus and why he's speaking the way he is and why he's doing the things he's doing. But see Jesus himself at the heart of it. This is your Lord if you trust him. He is a king, but a king who is humble, who serves others, who is focused on their needs. It's such a beautiful moment, this, isn't it? Which should encourage us. That he looks at this crowd and his reaction is the reaction of compassion. I don't know what these 5,000 men look like. I don't know whether they're all chanting or whether they all look desperate, or I don't know whether they're sort of starting to mumble amongst themselves. I don't know whether they're carrying weapons. Who knows? But what Jesus sees is just a huge flock of lost people, and he desperately wants them to know that there is a true king who will lead them out of their mess. It should encourage us, when life feels most out of control, when life feels most lost, when we feel most wandery, like we don't know what we're here for, we don't know what it's all about, and we don't know what's going on, we pray and speak to a king who does. And he doesn't want those who are his, to feel like lost sheep. Because he came to find us, and he came to give us life. He didn't come here so that we could carry on feeling like lost sheep, wandering around somewhere and not really knowing what's going on, and uncertain about the future and uncertain what will happen to us. And he came to be our shepherd. He came to assure us that he cares for us. He came to show us the way to go. In his words and in his ways, there is hope and strength and life, like a rock to build on. To be encouraged by this moment, that in your own life, those moments where you feel most bewildered, most lost in the world, most sort of what's it all about, or what's going on, or why is this happening to me, or what's happening with my friends, or why is it... You look upwards and think, but there is one above who cares for the fact that I'm lost. Let me speak to him, that he would bring me back to where there is hope. What does Jesus do for these lost sheep then? Well, he doesn't say, yes, everyone, back home and get your weapons. He teaches them instead. He does what happened in the wilderness so long before, 1500 years earlier. Moses taught the people of Israel the ways of God when they were in the desert. He gave them the word of God. And now Jesus does the same for these people. So he began teaching them many things. Mark doesn't tell us what he said, but we've already heard him in the previous passages. We've already heard some of the things that he says. It will be how Israel has to be reborn, that the Old Testament laws must come through into new and greater forms. You remember him dealing with the Sabbath, how people must enter the kingdom of God through faith. How they've got to begin by recognising their sin. They've got to place their trust in him. Jesus will do those things we've heard him doing earlier. He'll be interpreting their lives to them, their personal lives. You need to repent. Your sins need to be turned from. Their life together, their history as the Israelites. This is how things are changing. This is the kingdom that's now coming. Now, we know that in his teaching it's not going to be easy, because he's already said it's not easy. He's already laid out the difficulties. You remember those from previous chapters? You know, three problems, Jesus said, affect him when he was teaching about the kingdom of God. Number one, there's just deafness. That human beings, we don't hear what's said to us. Because our brains are always interpreting what's said to us, so we hear what we want to hear. That means that sometimes we just distort words or get confused about what we hear. We don't really take it in. Sometimes we just find that our minds are running somewhere else, and so we only pick up odd words here and there. Sometimes we just don't like what's being said. In Nazareth, people just got angry. They couldn't hear him. All they heard were their own thoughts, and they got more and more angry. People wouldn't listen. People condemned him. So when we hear that Jesus taught, we don't immediately think, well, I bet that pretty much fixed it. I bet he stood up, had a few words with them all, and everyone was very clear on what was happening now. No, of course not. There were people in that crowd who just didn't listen. And then Jesus said, secondly, that there were difficulties that put people off listening. That the kingdom of God battles with unseen powers that strive to wreck it and spoil it. It's not easy to build the kingdom of God, said Jesus previously. And there are people, he said, who start very excited, who run to hear, and then you fall away because they have to start making painful choices and they don't like the painful choices they're going to have to make. There'll be people in the crowd like that. They come excited. They come panting, out of breath, part of the crowd. But once they hear from Jesus that actually to follow him as king could bring them trouble, they're going to fall away. And then thirdly, said Jesus, there are the people who are distracted. The kingdom of God, one of his lessons is it takes time to build. It doesn't happen overnight. But the problem for all of us is that life has immediate problems to be dealt with. If we're not dealing with money problems, then we're dealing with family problems. If we're not dealing with family problems, then we're dealing with problems in our business. If we're not dealing with problems in our business, we're dealing with problems with our health. If we're not dealing with problems with our health, we're dealing with problems with friends. There's so many things to handle. And when Jesus doesn't immediately just answer all of those, people lose heart, they get distracted. So again, he's got that problem. He's teaching this great crowd, he's telling them of this kingdom. But there'll be people who will immediately start to think of other things they've got to be worrying about. Yeah, well, that's really good. Yeah, that was very moving, the way he spoke about that thing from the Old Testament, wasn't it? Yeah, of course, I've got to get home now, you know, because I've just got such a problem going on there at the moment. And it's gone. So, it's not easy what he's doing. But he has to try it, because these are sheep without a shepherd. He's got to seek to teach them, even though it's hard work. Now, again, we have to be aware of that of ourselves as well, don't we? Because within that, there are lessons about us. Jesus sees us as sheep. And he knows we're lost, and he knows we're wandering through life, and we're let down by national or natural leaders, and we're hindered by our sins, and we're pressurised by our stress. And Jesus looks at us, and his heart is moved. And he would teach us through his word. But he knows he has to be enormously patient. How many times has he said of you, really? You've really said that again? I thought I taught you last time not to speak that way. Why did you go straight back to it? Really? You're really going to play with that sin again? After you got burned last time, and you're still going to go back to it and do it again? Did you really not learn? I thought you said you repented. I remember you prayed. You got really upset and prayed. Now you've gone back to that sin again. Really? You've fallen out again with a Christian friend? I thought last time you learned about your temper. You learned about your words. You learned control. You've done it again? What we glimpse in Jesus dealing with the crowds in Mark's gospel, he gets with us, doesn't he? The times we don't listen, the times that we interpret Jesus according to the life we want to live, thank you very much. The time that we just feel the trouble is too hard, the times when we just get distracted. But again, come back to this passage and see Jesus. So patient. So very patient. He's exhausted, the apostles are exhausted, but he'll still teach all day because he wants his sheep to learn. So I think it's encouraging again to read this. It does remind us what we're like when we think about what's been happening in Mark, but it encourages us more. It encourages us once more. The Lord Jesus does bear with us. We are like wandering sheep, but he is a good shepherd. He forgives us over and over. He'll teach us all day if it helps us. Despite the fact that he did teach us that last week and we never learned properly. He does it again here. We see it in his attitude. He's prepared to stand before this crowd as weary as he is, and as much as there is to do with the disciples, and teach. But by this time it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. This is a very remote place, they said. It's already very late. Send the people away so they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages. Light is fading and the disciples are worried. How can anybody be fed if we stay out here in the wilderness? Remote place, again, the language is just wilderness. How can anybody be fed? There you go. Once more, how patient does Jesus have to be? Can you hear what they're saying? These are Israelites. The great Israelite story is the story of the Exodus. The heart of the Exodus is that God fed his people in a wilderness. And yet Jesus, after a day of teaching, in which he says a greater kingdom has come, has his own representatives come to him and say, people will starve if they stay out here, we've got to send them off. Which bit of the story of the Exodus did they miss? They are here with a greater Moses, of whom everybody says, no one teaches like this man. And they say to him, you better send them back or they'll starve. Once more, it captures how hard it was for Jesus to establish the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God. These guys don't come to him and say, do you think you could do something special to feed these people? Which is what he's actually going to do. They come to him and say, gosh, we'd better send them away, because otherwise they'll not have any food, will they? Again, it does speak to us. We can be so like the disciples, can't we? We are no different. How long it takes for some of us to be, all of us, to be truly changed by the Bible, to be actually made different and come to that real trust. We can give nodding allegiance. I believe in the Lord of heaven and earth who made everything and who did great miracles. But the moment we're in trouble, I don't think God's going to do anything about this. It's hard for us to give up our natural assumptions. It's hard for us to give up our natural pride. It's hard for us to break through our natural sins. We can be such hard work. How often do we think of the Lord, you can't meet my needs. I need to act to meet them. I would like to think that when the disciples said that, a great big grin burst out on Jesus' face. I don't know that it did. But what he says next, and what we'll look at next week, is an amazing reaction where he shows, you do know that you're dealing with the Lord of glory when you follow me. Yes? And that is our Lord. Let's finish off by just reminding ourselves that as Christians, we have joined this new and greater kingdom of which there is no equal anywhere, with a king who is the Son of God and with whom there is no comparison. And let's therefore commit to life lived for him, to root out anything which hinders growth in his ways. To say of that whole bundle of assumptions about life that we have from different sources, wait, I want to rethink all of these in the light of whom my Saviour is. Yeah, we can have so many assumptions about life, can't we? And sometimes we even think they're Christian, but they're not, they're just us. We need to take care. We need to keep coming back to that thought of what Jesus did here. Look, I'm a wandering sheep. You need to teach me. You need to root out from me the things I'm just getting wrong. You need to show me what it really means to live as part of your kingdom. And then listen to him. He is the bread of life. He is the way to eternity. He is the one in whom we trust. So as we wrap up looking at these verses, let's commit to that once again. He is able to do anything. He is willing to care for his people. So let's run to him as fast as we can, ready to learn of the King who can save us.